like to turn you this evening in the Old Testament to the book of Judges, chapter 4. The book of Judges, chapter 4, and as you are turning to that portion, I might read the verses of the psalm, which are the subject of our study this evening, and the connection, I trust, will become apparent in Psalm 83, verse 9, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth." And now to Judges chapter 4, where we read, "The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plains of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles, unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And may God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We are examining then the last of the Psalms, which are united by this inspired title, a song or psalm of Asaph, and that is Psalm 83. And last time we read a catalogue of the enemies of God's people Israel, who in the language of this psalm are depicted as being united together against the people of God. And you will observe listed here in verses 6 to 8, we have Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. Now there is a degree of overlap here. The children of Lot, as we observed, include Moab and Amalek, with the Ishmaelites and the Hagarenes are one and the same. And likewise, there was a connection between the Asherites, or the Assyrians, and the Philistines. Because as we look into the history of the Old Testament and see the origin of some of these peoples, we observe that there were those who were descended from other branches of that family, that covenant line, which we can trace through Scripture. And thus we see Asherim and Philistim descending from the sons of Ham, the son of Noah. We observe the Ishmaelites and the Hagarenes descending, of course, from Hagar and Ishmael, who were obviously connected to Abraham and to Isaac. We read also of the Edomites, who were descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And likewise, those who were descended from Lot, who was closely related himself to Abraham. Thus, in this list of the enemies of God's people, we see that they are surrounded on every side. We see that some of their worst and most antagonistic foes were those who were close to them, in perhaps a biological or a historical sense. And we sought to draw the parallels here between the words of the psalm and the spiritual equivalent, how that the true people of God are often to be found surrounded on every side by their foes and by their enemies. And some of those enemies which are most ardent are those which perhaps bear a passing resemblance or a similarity. False religion or erroneous forms of Christianity, which in some sense are closer to them than the outright unbelief of the world, yet nevertheless are ardently opposed to the way of truth. We saw also listed here those from Tyre and Gebal, a region to the north of Israel, which at times were allied to them and on friendly terms, but on other occasions were enemies. Likewise, there are those who would be the fair-weather friends of Christianity, but who, when popular opinion has swung the other way and when the majority are antagonistic, then they likewise join themselves. And yet, whilst this description of the axis of evil, if we may so call it, which is arrayed against God and his people, might cause us great cause for discouragement and distress, we took comfort from what we are told here, that God's enemies are our enemies, and that our enemies are God's enemies. We should not be surprised if those things which are opposed to God, as our adversary the devil, as the world in which we live, which is at enmity against God, is also opposed to us. That is an inevitable consequence of true faith on the part of the Christian, as they are identified with God and are identified as belonging not to this world, but to his kingdom. But likewise, those who are against us are by extension against God. They pick a fight, so to speak, not with us, but with deity himself. And thus, we are told, they have consulted together, verse 5, with one consent they are confederate against thee. And suddenly the picture changes. It is not that tiny remnant of the true people of God surrounded by innumerable foes. It is a great number, perhaps, of men, the enemies of truth, daring to defy God and daring to come against he who is immortal, who is the potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whose side we are on. And thus, with God, we are in the majority and should not fear, though there be this great company of foes arrayed against us. But to move on this evening, you will observe in verses 9 and 10 that the psalmist makes a request or continues in prayer before God concerning all these enemies. And he says in verse 9, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth." He will go on in verse 11 to make mention of some other historical events in Israel's narrative and some other ancient enemies of theirs, but we will save those for another time and focus our attention, with the Lord's help this evening, on these who are mentioned in verses 9 and 10, the Midianites and the armies of Jabin under the command of Sisera. And it is for this reason, of course, that we read from Judges 4, where the historical narrative to which the psalmist is here alluding is given us. It is worth noting the internal evidence which is given by these connections within the pages of Holy Scripture. Although the books of the Bible were written chronologically at very different times in history and by different authors, yet they are inherently bound together, and they are intrinsically connected the one with another. And there are episodes and events first described in the book of Genesis, which arise throughout the subsequent books of the Bible. We have observed already in these Psalms of Asaph how the events described in Exodus feature prominently, and the division of the Red Sea and the bringing out of the Hebrews into the wilderness and thence to Canaan. These events are being spoken of here hundreds of years, indeed thousands of years later, as we come on into the New Testament and so on. The Bible is a whole. The Bible, though transcribed by many appointed scribes or amanuenses by God throughout history, it is his book of which he is the author. And thus it is full of these connections and points of link-up which we see once again here. And an episode which might otherwise seem quite obscure and with which we are perhaps not altogether familiar is referenced here in the middle of the Psalms. And this episode which we read in Judges chapter 4. Now, as I have previously mentioned, in a study which we made some years ago, the book of Judges contains one of the longest periods of time of any book of the Bible, with the exception of Genesis. And in the book of Judges, a period of some 400 or 450 years is contained. And it describes that period of time during which Israel was a theocracy in a more obvious way. They did not have an appointed king or a monarchy, but were governed by judges who acted as God's deputies, we might say, to administer the people in some small way, whilst their ruler over all was to be seen to be God. And this arrangement obtained from the time that the promised land of Canaan was settled until the time when they desired a king and Saul was appointed. But it was between 4 and 5 centuries of time. And that period of their history follows a very distinct pattern of events, a pattern which is described for us by Scripture itself in the earlier chapters of Judges. And in Judges chapter 2, we are told of the pattern of existence which the Israelites lived throughout those 4 or 5 centuries. Judges 2 verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord unto anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." And there, in a few verses, is contained the pattern of existence, or a summary of the history of Israel, for a period of nearly 500 years. They were not consistent in their obedience to God's word. They quickly forsook his commandments and his law, and found the false deities and supposed gods of the nations round about far more attractive to worship, as their systems of worship were man-made and gratifying to the flesh and the carnal desires of man. And they were punished for their disobedience and for their defection from the way of truth. And God permitted that their enemies, those nations that surrounded them, including many of those who are listed in Psalm 83, that those nations should gain the upper hand and oppress them and subject them to tribute or to occupation and conquest. And this was the rod by which the Lord reproved the Hebrews, and they were caused to cry unto God in their distress. And God graciously did not deal with them as their sins deserve and cut them off completely, but raised up judges. A sequence of remarkable men, and indeed women, as we shall shortly see, who directed the people back to the commandments of God and to serve him properly. And during that time, they prospered spiritually and were delivered from their enemies. But of course, the majority of the people were not possessed of true faith, did not act out of conviction, did not follow the law of the Lord because they believed in the Lord of the law, but they did so merely out of expediency and because it was popular. And when they were enjoying prosperity and plenty once again, and their enemies were out of sight, they were also out of mind, and quickly they defected again. And especially after a judge died, there was not a dynasty, there was not a succession of judges. It was not passed down in a family, but after a judge died, very often that was a watershed, and the people again went back into their old ways and their sins to an even worse degree and extent than their previous generation. Now, Judges chapter 4, from which we have read, comes relatively early in this sequence of events. There have been two such cycles described already in Judges, and two previous persons who occupied the office of judge. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He is the judge whom we meet in chapter 3. And some years after him, we read of one Ehud, who occupied that same role. But as we come to chapter 4, we discover that Ehud, who judged the people, was dead, and they had fallen back into their old ways. The Lord had subsequently caused Jabin, king of Canaan, to rise up against them and to oppress the Israelites. And this was a more severe occupation and reversal than they had encountered even previously, because Jabin had an army, and it was an army of vast proportions, particularly for that day and age, because it was a military which had considerable armament. There was not merely horsemen, but chariots, and not only chariots of wood, but chariots of iron. And this represented the closest thing to a military machine in that day and age. This was a force to be reckoned with. And Sisera, who commanded this Canaanite army, oppressed the Israelites for a period of 20 years, enforcing his rule with this vast arsenal of 900 iron chariots. Now, Israel was sunk to a very low ebb, both morally and practically. But the degree and extent of that degradation is stressed by the fact that the only individual who shone through in those dark days, the only person who seemed to be possessed of any moral fiber, or to realize the main source of the problem, or to exhort the people to a return to God, was a woman called Deborah, whom we are introduced to in this chapter. Now, as you know, God's pattern, set down from creation and followed right through time, is that positions of authority and of government are ordinarily assigned to men, and that is the pattern which is instituted in the scriptures. And whenever we see an exception from that, which of course there has been throughout Bible history and subsequent world and political history, whenever that system is reversed, it is often an indication of how bad things have become. That in the days when Deborah lived, there was literally not a man to be found in Israel with the moral fiber, with the courage of their convictions, with the strength of character to turn the people back to God. And by way of a reproof, by way of a condemnation of that generation, and of particularly of the men of that generation, God raised up this woman, Deborah, who we read not only judged the people in the sense of seeking to administer them or counsel them or direct them in the following of God's commandments, but that she also prophesied and is described as a prophetess. That is to say, she brought the word of God to the people. Now, whether that was fresh revelation or perhaps more likely a declaration of the law of God, we are not told. But nevertheless, she desired that the people should have God's word. Now, you will observe that during this period, when she served the Lord in this capacity, in a remote and rural location, you will note, not at the gate of a city, not at Shiloh or Jerusalem or any such place, in none of the familiar cities, but rather beneath a palm tree. During that time period, she was directed to summon someone to mount a campaign of resistance against Sisera. And that person was Barak, the son of Abinoam. And he himself was an enigma, a relative unknown. You will be familiar with some of the names of the tribes of Israel because they feature prominently in their history. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, for example. But there are other of the tribes and territories of whom we hear very little. And Barak belonged to one of them. He was from the tribe of Naphtali. And those who God caused to come with him in this resistance against the occupation belonged to Naphtali and Zebulun, almost little known and amongst the numerically smallest of the tribes of Israel. In fact, we are told a little more about the situation in chapter 5 of Judges, and the fact that others might so easily have contributed or joined in, and yet it seems that some did not. For example, here in verse 15 of chapter 5, we are told the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So it was a woman whom God used to summon a relatively unknown man from one of the least tribes and territories of Israel on this occasion. And he came with these 10,000 men, which might sound like a lot, perhaps, to us, but in military terms was scarcely any, for they were encountering this trained professional army under a seasoned commander, Sisera, who had these iron chariots with everything that attended upon them, horsemen and drivers and those who would have maintained and weaponized these chariots, and perhaps archers or spearmen who were carried upon them, and so forth, against which 10,000 volunteer footmen were hardly a sensible opposition. And yet you observe that God was at work. And God worked in a remarkable way on this occasion. Now, chariots are very useful weapons of war when encountering an enemy in an open area of land. And on a plain or across broad fields, chariots can be used to very great effect. Chariots are much less effective if they are in mountainous or hilly territory, or if they are brought close to some watercourse where there is a limitation on the directions in which they can go. But Sisera thought he had an ally in a man called Heber the Kenite. Now, these people were Midianites, descended from Moses' father-in-law, we are told, who you will also know was himself a Midianite. He is called here Hobab. Sometimes his alternative name of Jethro or of Raguel is used. But he was a Midianite, and there was, if not a friendship, then at least an understanding between these Kenites and Jabin and Sisera and their army. And you will observe how this Heber the Kenite thought he was doing Sisera a favor, and he betrayed the people of Israel and Barak's plans by revealing their movements to Sisera and reported that they were on maneuvers and had gone to Mount Tabor. There it is in verse 12. They showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. They thought that they would stamp out very quickly this rebellion which seemed to have mounted up. This company of people had gone into Mount Tabor, and this brook Kishon was near the base of it. And thus Sisera risks bringing all his chariots into that region, which really wasn't optimum for them. God was at work for what Sisera thought was good advice and was a betrayal of Barak would in fact prove his own undoing. Barak, you will observe, needed some encouragement. Even after he had been summoned by Deborah and told exactly what to do, he faltered somewhat in verse 8. If thou wilt go with me, he said, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. He is not rebuked for desiring Deborah's presence, but he is told that it will cost him the honours of victory. and that in consequence of his fearfulness on this occasion, it will not be he who is associated with the final conquest. And even so it proved to be. At Deborah's commandment, Barak and his 10,000 volunteers rush from their hiding places or from the high ground in Mount Tabor upon Sisera and his 900 chariots, which were caught between the hilly ground of the mountainside and the brook Kishon. And there was a rout in the opposite way to what might have been expected. This great army of Jabin under the command of Sisera, defeated by an unknown man with this little company of volunteer fighters. But Sisera escaped. And Sisera heads back to this territory where the Kenites lived, believing them to be friends. But the Kenites, you will observe, were not so much friends as traitors. They treacherously delivered up Barak and his army and reported on his whereabouts. And that spirit of betrayal continued with them. For we observe how Heber's wife, this woman, Jael, admits Sisera into her tent and offers to lie for him that he should not be discovered by the pursuing Israelites, but then dispatches him herself while he was sleeping. And thus the captain of the host, this Sisera, famed for his military prowess and his occupation of Israel 20 years and various other conquests, no doubt, was actually killed as he slept by a woman. And this became doubtless widely known. And in Judges chapter 5, we read of Deborah and Barak singing a hymn of praise to God for his deliverance, which he had granted. And those surprising details form a part of that song. To return to our text in Psalm 83, the psalmist, having enumerated all the foes of God's people in their number and surrounding them in every direction, desires that God might do unto them as unto Sisera and Jabin at the brook Kishon, that they might experience a similar fate, that they, though numerically superior, though oppressing the people of God, though expected to win, though having the upper hand, might nevertheless be thwarted. That is the desire that is there being expressed. Now, we might think, well, this is surely a natural desire for a person belonging to a nation oppressed by another greater or mightier nation to desire that their enemies might be defeated, to perhaps have a hatred for their enemies and wish that they would be overthrown and destroyed. But the sentiments expressed here aren't simply vindictive emotions. It's not a schadenfreude, a rejoicing in the downfall or distress of others. We should identify a higher purpose and higher principles in this prayer. Because the psalmist is praying that the defeat of his enemies might be of the nature of the downfall of Sisera and the armies of Jabin, which is a very particular sort of a wish to express. Because as we see, the defeat of Sisera's armies wasn't a great military triumph. It wasn't a battle in some great war that was being waged that saw Israel covered in glory, or a man like Barak being promoted to a position of prominence and renown. It was a most unusual kind of a victory. It was one in which their enemies' security proved to be a false security, where their enemies were betrayed by those whom they thought to be allies. It was a victory against all expectation. It was a victory for God's people, snatched from the jaws of defeat. So much so, in fact, that we have these words in that song of Judges chapter 5, poetically imagining the friends and relatives of Sisera awaiting his undoubtedly victorious return as they expected. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot?" Her wise ladies answered her, "Yea," she returned answer to herself, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man, a damsel or two, to Sisera, a prey of diverse colours, a prey of diverse colours of needlework, of diverse colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil?" To the very last moment, everyone expected victory to Sisera. It was the obvious and natural outcome. And yet, against all expectation or prediction, the outcome was otherwise. And my friends, in respect of the spiritual equivalent to these things, in respect of such prayers as we make in relation to our foes and the enemies of truth and the enemies of God and his church, here are certain things that we can pray for. Indeed, certain things by which by faith we expect and await in regard to the enemies of God and of truth. For example, we desire that the security which the foes of God have might prove to be a false security. Sisera relied upon his chariots and horsemen, upon his military prowess, and reckoned entirely without God, perhaps denied the very existence of God. His security was in those carnal things, and it proved a false security. And we likewise make the same prayer, and advisedly so. The world which is around us in their hatred and oppression of truth have their security in carnal things, in worldly things. They depend upon the philosophies of the world and the opinions of the world and the theories and teachings of the world, and they say these things will defeat the truth, these things will prove God a lie, these things will be the undoing of faith and of Christianity. We pray that they will prove as false a security as Sisera's 900 chariots of iron, that the futility of these things, the weakness of these things, the folly of these things might be made manifest. We pray likewise that even as was the case with Jabin and Sisera and their host, that they might be betrayed by the things which they rely on, and that the error of those relationships and those dependencies might be made clear. Sisera relied upon the Kenites, and though they were ready to betray others, thought they would not betray him. How many there are in the world who think that wealth will be their ally, that fame will be a faithful companion, that popular opinion will support them in their cause. Perhaps some, albeit unknowingly, court the devil's affections and think that he will be their friend and their supporter. My friends, these are treacherous allies to have. Wealth, fame, popular opinion, the enemy of God and man, is no bedfellow, is no military ally to seek or rely upon. These things are treacherous, and we pray that God will manifest the falseness and treachery of them. We likewise pray in faith that God will grant victory to the truth against all expectation. Had you considered Israel's chances, humanly speaking, and reckoned up the odds at any point in this narrative, any sensible or mathematically minded man or assessor of the situation would have concluded a win for Sisera, a victory for Jabin, king of the Canaanites, and his 900 chariots of iron. None could have expected or foreseen any other outcome. But a different outcome did occur. The direct opposite of what expectation suggested came to pass. And my friends, what happened in that case will repeat itself. If any external observer or mathematically minded person were to assess the situation as it stands in this day and age, and to reckon the chances of the church, if we may so call it, to reckon the likely outcome, they would all conclude the same: a victory for the world, for unbelief, for humanism, for rationalism, the ultimate disappearance of Christianity or faith or religion. But my friends, God will thwart those expectations. God will do the opposite to what appears to be. We pray in this New Testament age, as the psalmist prays here in Psalm 83, that God will give a deliverance and a victory, not which showers praise and plaudits upon one set of persons over another, but a victory which exonerates his word and exonerates himself. You see, in that episode recounted in Judges 4, this woman, Deborah, from this remote rural location, had declared that Barak should take his 10,000 men against the massed armies of Canaan and should fight in such a way and thus gain the victory, and would doubtless have been laughed to scorn by anyone observing that situation. And yet what she brought was the word of God. She was bringing instruction from the Lord. And though it might have been mocked and ridiculed by many, though it might have been disbelieved, even amongst those who claim to be part of Israel, yet nevertheless, it came to pass. And in the defeat of Jabin and Sisera, God vindicated his own word. Deborah was also caused to prophesy long before it happened, and without any knowledge of how it might be fulfilled, that this Sisera would be killed by a woman. Who could imagine such a thing? It was unheard of. How would it come to pass? This famed military commander, how would he ever even be in the vicinity of a woman, or a woman who had murderous intents upon him? And yet God vindicated his word. And my friends, when we pray that God will overthrow and overcome his enemies and ours, when we pray that he might ultimately grant unto us a victory, we are not so concerned with ourselves as with him and his word, that his promises might be made good, that what he has declared might be brought to pass, that his truth will show itself true and thus be vindicated, and that ultimately he might be glorified. He might have the glory and the honor. Whose was the honor in that episode with Sisera and Jabin in their fight against Israel? It was not Barak's, as Deborah herself made clear. The journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. Was it specifically for the honor of this woman, Jael, who dispatched Sisera in the end of the narrative? Hardly that. There is nothing particularly honorable about her actions, though it resulted in the death of this military commander. My friends, the honor in this victory is all God, for it was nothing short of miraculous. Declared by his word, promised by his prophet, wrought by him against all expectation. Things which are being brought to naught by things which were reckoned as nothing. The honor was his. To remind you of those well-known words in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where we read it so plainly expressed, this is how God delights to work. This is what is exemplified in Judges 4. This is the prayer of the psalmist in our text. This we may boldly make our prayer too, that God might work in such a way as this, that God, who has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God, who hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Might he even bring it to pass for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 805. 805. Rejoice, believer in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. A hope that's built upon his word can ne'er be overthrown. The hymn 805.
Oh.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.